You're listening to the Sermon Podcast by Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. We exist to know God and to make Jesus known. For more up-to-date information, check us out at southsidenow.church.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, as we're studying together this morning, the church at Pergamum. And as you turn there this morning, I want to invite you to do something this morning. A couple weeks ago, I had one of our dear church members approach me, and God had laid upon his heart the desire to pray for the pastors of our church each day. And the way in which he feels that God had led him to do that is by every day a different person praying specifically for Joshua and me. And so you would reach out to us to see on that particular day of the month, are there any specific prayer requests? And then you could pray with us, or you can pray, you know, by yourself later. That can be done through a text. But the whole vision and idea behind that was that each day, the pastors of our church will be covered in prayer. And being one of those pastors, I heartily said, amen. And so I want to encourage you today or in the upcoming days, as God may lead you in your heart, there's going to be a sign-up sheet right out here on the Blood Drop Ministries table as you leave this morning. And each day, I think every day but two right now are available. And I can tell you, personally, and I believe Joshua would echo this, that we would covet your prayers, and we thank God for your prayers. And I will tell you this too, just because you're not signed up on that particular day doesn't mean you can't pray on that day either, okay? And we'll take all we can get. But I love the intentionality of knowing that there will be a prayer each day that is focused upon us as pastors. And so I would absolutely love that. And if you would like to be involved in that, just as you leave this morning or in the upcoming weeks, just contact Melvin Lawson, and he would love to help you. Contact me, I'll help you with that as well. But you can sign up at the table as you walk out this morning. And so thank you for doing that for us. I can promise you there's nothing greater that you could do, and we thank you for that. And so, as we move forward this morning, I want us to jump right into the scriptures together there in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. So if you've been able to find that, say amen. Amen. All right. These are Jesus' words to the church at Pergamum. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you and war against you, or war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much, Father, for the good, perfect, gracious gift of your word. And Father, this morning we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak into our hearts, speak into our minds, Father, transform us by the truth of your word. And Father, as we look at this church in Pergamum, Father, understanding, Father, that this was somewhere around 95 A.D., Father, would we this morning understand and know that these words that Jesus spoke to Pergamum are just as relevant for us today in 2024 as they were then? And so, Father, lead and guide us in this moment. Father, hide me behind the cross of Jesus. Father, overcome my insufficiencies. Father, we thank you for your gracious love and kindness, for your salvation, for the hope, and knowing that you're with us in all things. So, Father, be with us now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With the golf tournament upcoming, I was thinking about a golf ball this week, which I know is kind of strange, right? But it's pertinent, all right? Hang with me. Fascinatingly, a golf ball is only as good as its insides. The core is everything within the golf ball. The core is described as the engine of the golf ball. It provides distance along with spin in the long and short game. And so every time they're trying to sell you on the side of that box about all the distance you can get and all the different spin and all of that kind of thing, they're basing that upon their creation of the core within that golf ball. That core responds properly to the external forces and pressures that occur and are placed against the golf ball, and then it does accordingly as a result in a response to that pressure. And so the core does everything. The outside can become scratched, it can become marked, it can become nicked, but if the core remains intact, there is still a functional golf ball. If you truly want to destroy the ball, you have to destroy the foundation of the golf ball. You have to destroy the core of that ball. You can have all the external portions, a round dimple ball, but if you do not have its core, you have nothing. In the same way, a tree can be standing in the woods, or even worse, in a yard, and looking like a tree, strong, tall, towering. And yet at the same time, the insides of that tree may be rotting as a result of disease or fungus or infestations. In the same manner, human bodies can look externally fine, while at the same time a disease be on the inside of that body that are riddling and destroying the body. Sadly, churches can be no different than a golf ball or than a tree or than a body. See, all the necessary parts can be accounted for to make everything seem like a church. However, there's something wrong at the core. There is rot on the inside, or there is a disease within the body. And unfortunately, this is where we find the church at Pergamum today. There was something painfully wrong that was going on within the church there at Pergamum. And as we understand Jesus' words this morning, we understand that the problem that is taking place within the church at Pergamum is different than the church at Smyrna. See, the church at Smyrna was being persecuted and maintaining. That's what we studied last week. And the church at Pergamum, it says, also is withstanding these external forces. But unlike Smyrna, Jesus says, there's a problem. There's a problem that is taking place within the church. And that problem wasn't external, it was internal. And as a result of this internal tragedy that was occurring within the church at Pergamum, we learn a very stark reality today. And the reality is this: the church's greatest harm often lurks from within. The church's greatest harm often lurks from within. There were some within the church at Pergamum who had given over to their sinful desires. They had given over to their flesh. They had given over to the enticements of the world. And as a result, Their clinging to that sin, their giving themselves over to that sin, was causing sin to be manifested from within the church. And because of this, and I really want us to understand this morning, because of this, because there were individuals making decisions to choose the world instead of God, because of their decisions, the entire church was affected and impacted. So this thought, the church's greatest harm often lurks within the church. What Jesus is showing us here as he talks to the church at Pergamum this morning, this should cause us to pause this morning. It should cause us to pause because the potential harm that is being mentioned is you and me. We're being cautioned this morning to be mindful and to know and to be reminded that the greatest harm that can occur within the church can happen through you and me. And this happens by us choosing our flesh over Jesus and his truth. Everything we say, everything we do, whether it's on a Sunday or a Thursday, truly affects our brothers and sisters within the church. Let me say that one more time. Everything that we say, everything that we do, every action, every choice we make, whether it be on Sunday or whether it be on a Thursday, affects our brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. See, there's a lot. There is a lot at stake. And if you and I individually, if we aren't seeking to live for Jesus in every aspect of our lives daily, then there's a great risk that you and I could become the greatest harm to our church. This is what's at stake. And we learn abruptly this morning that we really are in this together. We truly are in this together. As the church, as the body of Christ, our individual choices and desires truly affect all of us together. And so this letter shows us clearly how this can happen among people who are living faithfully for Jesus. And as we begin this letter this morning, Jesus identifies us as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It says, this is the words. These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And so right at the beginning of each of these letters, Jesus identifies himself. He identifies himself in certain specific ways, and there is no mistake in the way Jesus identifies himself to each of these congregations. And the way in which he identifies himself here is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And in this moment, Jesus is giving us a glaring reminder this morning, and here it is. Jesus is truth, and he lives and judges in truth. Jesus is truth, and he lives and judges in truth. In that very truth. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In Ephesians 6:17, we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Revelation 1:16, it says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And so Jesus is establishing in this moment for the church at Pergamum that he is truth, and his truth matters, and only his truth matters. See, what we think or our opinions, they mean absolutely nothing if they are not in line with Jesus's truth. We must understand this because this truth is at the core of everything that we're going to learn this morning. See, Jesus' truth had been removed somewhere along the way. Jesus' truth had been twisted or diminished somewhere along the way within the church at Pergamum. And so in this moment, Jesus is reminding the church at Pergamum, and he's reminding us today that his truth is absolutely everything. We cannot negotiate on Jesus' truth. And so this is who Jesus is. And he's telling us the moment that we lose sight of this, that's when we begin to experience and find trouble. And so as we move forward in these verses this morning, Jesus uses that same language as we've seen him continually use in saying that he knows. That he knows who we are and what it is we are going through. And this just reminds us yet again that Jesus is intimately walking with us in everything. Jesus is intimately walking with us in absolutely everything. There is nothing in our lives that occurs that happens apart from Jesus intimately knowing and walking with us through those moments. And so Jesus is telling the church at Pergamum, I know where you are. And he says that I know intimately what is taking place within your city. Because you see, in the case of Pergamum, he knew exactly where they dwelled. The church at Pergamum was not in a holy, righteous city. Instead, we see that where they dwelled, their place of living, was not a place of ease for the church. Instead, Jesus described Pergamum as a place where Satan's throne dwells. Jesus described this city as the very one who inhabits the throne of Satan. And so this is where the church at Pergamum found themselves. Pergamum was the center of worship for Zeus. It was the center for Asclepian healings and the imperial cult, which meant that they were pressed as members of their culture and society to worship the emperor. And so there was all type of false ideologies occurring all throughout their cities. And so Pergamum, the city, had become a hotbed. It had become a hotbed of pagan worship. All right? It wasn't South Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. It was more like New York City. All right? A lot going on around them. A lot of ideologies and a lot of things that were not of God constantly swirling. And they were experiencing external pressure from every angle. And Jesus commends Pergamum because there were instances of mighty persecutions, even a martyrdom that occurred of a follower named Antipas. And we know nothing about the martyrdom of this man other than Jesus gives him the same title that he had as my faithful witness. And so this saint of God was martyred directly within Pergamum. Jesus tells Pergamum that I understand that your city is this hotbed of pagan worship. It's where Satan himself dwells. And all along the way, the church remained faithfully committed to Jesus, pushing back collectively, corporately, against these persecutions and against these ideas of the world. However, we see something is wrong. And so Jesus, we learn, teaches us in this moment that we can claim to be followers of Jesus. We can claim the good doctrines of the church. But if we do not live out the truth of the gospel, then Jesus will take offense at who we are. Because in that moment, we're not living fully and obediently unto him. And this is where Pergamum found herself. They had withstood all the persecutions of those around them. But somewhere along the way, their ideas and their understandings of truth began to shift and morph a little bit, and the way in which they lived became counter to the gospel. They began to live for themselves and not live for Jesus. And we see here in verses 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And so Jesus draws us to the Old Testament, as Joshua was talking about just a moment ago, there to the book of Numbers, in which Balaam, a prophet of God, sinfully gives advice to Balak, the king of Moab, on how to create a stumbling block among God's people, God's chosen people, the Israelites. And so Balaam, working coercively with Balak, because he wanted incentives from the king, instructed the king that the Israelites could be tempted through sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And he knew that through those sexual temptations and those relationships, that there would be idolatrous worship that would occur as a result. And so Israel fell prey to the offerings of the world, and as a result, they were judged by God. And so in this moment, Jesus is reminding the church at Pergamum what happened there. And God uses this historical account that is found within the Old Testament to shine the light on the fact that there are members within the church there at Pergamum who are stumbling, just as the Israelites stumbled over the Moabite women. They are stumbling over the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And instead of being like Ephesus, if you remember Ephesus, the very first letter, they rebuked the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It was very present, it was very real within their church, but they rebuked the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And instead of being like Ephesus, the church at Pergamum was clinging to these ideas and trusting these ideas. And so Pergamum was in a different boat than Ephesus. The ideas and the false ideas of the Nicolaitans were drifting inside the church there at Pergamum. There were no longer external forces seeking to press on the church. Instead, the false ideas, the false truths had made their ways inside the church among the people. And just as Israelite had flirted with the world and brought judgment and death, the church at Pergamum was risking the same type of judgment from Jesus. And so we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. However, much of what we do know is that the Nicolaitans, I think I mentioned this in the first week, they practice antinomianism, meaning that they wanted all the benefits of Jesus through his saving grace without living a life that was obedient to him. They wanted all the benefits of Jesus' saving grace, but they did not want to live a life of obedience to him. R.C. Sproul states it beautifully in regard to this idea. He says, "Antinomianism literally means anti-lawism. It denies or downplays the significance of God's law in the life of a believer. It is the opposite of the twin heresy legalism. Antinomianism's primary error is confusing justification with sanctification. We are justified by faith alone apart from works. However, all believers grow in faith by keeping God's holy commands, not to gain God's favor, but out of loving gratitude for the grace already bestowed on them through the work of Christ." And so Jesus' grace is absolutely everything. But grace saves us unto an eternal life of obedience. And the people within the church at Pergamum had begun to believe that grace had saved them unto a life that allowed them to choose what they wanted for themselves. And so essentially, grace became a license to sin. And this is not only unbiblical, but it is also eternally dangerous. And in my humblest opinion, I believe this is one of the greatest opportunities for failure that we will face within the modern day church. Antinomianism is so very dangerous because it starts so very small. It starts in a way that seems very comforting and just has no strong ill effects, and it begins to grow, just like a disease within a body, before it takes over the entire portion. Listen, right now, our Methodist brothers and sisters are being faced as local congregations with the reality that they must leave their denomination by spending lots and lots of money as a result of the denomination's approval of ordaining homosexual pastors and also approval of same-sex marriage. These decisions, I promise you, were not made overnight. Slowly and methodically, through lawless decisions and actions guided by the world, this is where, unfortunately, this denomination has been found, supporting the lies from Satan and not the truth from Jesus. And I don't say that judgmentally this morning. I say that for you and I to have great caution and understanding. Because antinomianism is at the core of this. Ask anyone on the wrong side of this debate if they love Jesus, and I promise you there will be a hearty amen. However, lawlessness is all that is occurring. And the lawlessness and that harm came from within. The church began to believe like the world, and then the church began to bring those ideas in and to spread them outwardly. And so there are two ways. There are two ways that we can protect ourselves from being the very ones who could potentially harm the church from within. And I believe that understanding these two ideas will help us protect ourselves and combat against the inward harm that we could potentially bring through corruption. And so the first truth we must understand is this: practicing the ways of the world is harmful to the church. Practicing the ways of the world is harmful to the church. What we do individually and together matters. How we live and conduct our lives matters. The Bible is the true revelation of God. He reveals himself to us, and within that revelation, Jesus gives us clear instructions on how we are to live our lives. If you go look at the epistles, just take the epistles alone. Half of those writings are applicational purposes for our lives. That's not counting the rest of the scriptures. But if we look all throughout the scriptures, we see very clearly that God tells us who he is. He tells us who we are in our sin. He shows us our need for salvation. And then he shows us how to live our lives. And so how we live matters. See, God isn't giving us suggestions. God isn't giving us, you know, here's the top 10 ways for you to live your best life. No, God is commanding us to live lives that are holy and pleasing unto him. And when we live like the world, When we live disobediently to God and when we live like the world, there are two things that are happening. First, we're harming ourselves. Our God is so gracious in the fact that the way in which he has commanded us to live is the best way for us to live. Listen, there is no plan, there is nothing that you can dream about for your life that will be better than what God has for your life. Not one thing. And when we live in accordance with God's will, living holy and pleasing lives, it is the best life for us. I can promise you that. May not be an easy life. May come with a lot of challenges and it may come with a lot of difficulty. But I can promise you that it will be right and it will be good. And you will know that. You will experience that because he promises that when we're in his will, that is perfect and pleasing in every way. That it's by and through Jesus that we experience a peace that is unlike anything else. And so when we live like the world, the first thing we're doing is we're hurting ourselves. Secondly, when we live like the world, we are calling Jesus a liar. Because in that very moment, when we choose the satisfactions of the world, whether it be in substances, whether it be through improper physical relationships, whether it be through clicking on that internet website that we know we should not be clicking on, whether it be gossiping about someone, whatever it may be in our life that attracts us, whatever that may be, if we succumb to those desires in that moment, we are calling Jesus a liar. Because see, Jesus died to free us from the chains of sin. He died so that you and I could run freely in the grace given to us and experienced by and through him. And within any moment, if we claim Jesus but live like the world, we are making Jesus a liar and someone who he is not. And in those moments, we're allowing the world to trickle inside the church. So the way in which we conduct our lives, what we love and live for on this earth, truly matters. How we live is also, though, a reflection of how we think, which leads us to the second way in which we combat against being harmful to the church. Believing the ideas of the world is harmful to the church. So not only living like the world is harmful to the church, but believing the ideas of the world is harmful to the church. Paul teaches us in Romans 12, chapter 2, that our minds must be transformed by Christ Jesus. And it's through the transformation of our minds through Christ Jesus that we desire to not be conformed to this world any longer. The world wants you and me to think like the world. See, the world wants you and me to think like the world. When we think like the world, we act like the world. The Israelites thought like the world. And as a result, they followed their flesh into the beds of the Moabite women. And this led them to the altars of false gods in worship. This was antinomian at its core. They didn't refute God. Instead, they claimed to be followers of God while living lives that were lawless and self-serving. And so the world is anti-truth. The world is anti-truth. And we could sit here today and make a laundry list of the ways in which we see anti-truth seeping from the world today. But I want to sum up what the world, what Satan desires for our lives, what all of these ideas are pointing toward. The world wants you and me to believe that serving our fleshly desires and having fun in doing so is all that matters while we're alive on this earth. Satan wants you and me to serve ourselves and to have fun while we're on this earth. The world wants us to live purposeless, unhappy lives that are constantly pursuing purpose and happiness in all the wrong places. And every idea apart from Jesus in this world fuels this reality. The world drives us to want more and more. And we bring this reality into our lives and in the church. When we do this, the first devastation is that Jesus is no longer enough. When we want more and more and more, the reality is Jesus is no longer enough. And in this false belief, we believe that we have to have more than Jesus and his truth for things to be right, good, and happy. And so that more might look more like making ourselves happy through ungodly decisions. That more might mean that we desire to make the world happy by accepting worldly ideals inside the church so that we're not known as unkind or bigots or outdated. That more may mean trying to add or take away elements of the gospel to make it a bit more palatable for the world, or even worse, more palatable for our very own selves. Jesus says that if any of this behavior of believing that we can follow after Jesus and yet follow our own way, if any of that exists among us, he says we must repent. We must repent. We must turn away, he says, from this ungodly behavior, and we must seek him and his truth. And he says, if we do not do so, that he will come and judge us in truth and make war with us. See, Jesus is very serious about his truth. It's everything. It's absolutely everything. And Jesus tells us that when we choose to bring false ideas into the church, and when we begin to herald those ideas, not only now are we infecting and inflicting upon each other, but we are also taking what is not true of Jesus and spouting it into the world. So now the whole entire mission has been destroyed. Because all we're doing is evangelizing people in the very ways of the world from which we're trying to save them from. And so Jesus says, if this is occurring among you, repent. And if you do not repent, I will come and I will make war among you. Praise God. The very one who is our truth is also our Savior. He has conquered sin and death once and for all. He is the God of second chances. The very fact that he is writing these letters to these churches shows us and tells us that he is the God of second chances. But the reality is, within any of this, we can't fix it on our own. The only way in which we can live fully for Jesus through our repentance is to get on our knees before him and to say, I know that I've messed this up. Please change my heart to make it more like yours. So this is my desire for us as a church. Every day of our lives, because the reality of it is, I know my heart. I know my sinful flesh. I know the struggles that I have in my own life. And I know that I must each and every day approach the throne of grace, humbly stating, Lord, please forgive me. So none of us who live within this world are immune to these possibilities occurring within our lives. None of us are immune to the possibility of bringing harm within our church. And so every day, the only way we can ultimately guard against this is to every single day find ourselves humbly submitted before the throne of grace, the very one who has saved us, and ask him, please guard us. Please guide us. Praise God, we have been given an ear to hear. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so Jesus tells us, to the one who conquers, which means to the one who remains faithful to the good sovereign work of the salvation within their lives that has been provided by Jesus. To the ones who have been kept by Jesus. To the ones who have lived faithfully for Jesus and obediently for Jesus. He says, for those people, he will give some of the hidden manna. Which is looking back at his provisions that he made for the Israelites. And it's also looking at the very reality of his provisions for us here and now and for all eternity. Because this same Jesus that says, I will give you some of the secret manna, is the same Jesus who says, I am the bread of life. He is the one who will sustain us. He is the one who will meet our daily needs and provide for us. So he makes us this promise that in a world that is trying to tell us that there are far, far better ways, he says, I am the best and the only way. I am the bread of life. And he also says that I will give a white stone with a new name written on that stone. And the only people who will know that name is Jesus and the very one who receives it. A white stone in the day of Pergamum could be used as a ticket to grant an entrance into a feast. Or it could be given as an indicator that there was an acquittal that took place within a court. And so that Jesus in this very moment is telling us that we have been made new in him, that we are new creations in Christ, and we are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb that will be coming. He is telling us that we have been justified by Jesus, acquitted of all of our sins and the just wrath judgment that we so rightly deserved. And we have been saved. We are no longer, listen, if you don't hear anything else today, we are no longer prisoners of sin, but instead we are guests of the High King. This is who we are. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. And we are called in this to live in a way that honors him. Is Jesus our King? Are we submitting to Jesus in all things within our lives, individually and together as the church? Are there aspects of our lives today that we need to repent before Jesus and say, change my heart, Jesus. My life is affecting the people that you have placed within my life in the church. And I see for the very first time today what is at stake in how I conduct my life and what that means for the body of Christ that you've placed me within. There may be someone in here today who has never trusted Jesus. You've never had your sins acquitted. You've never received that white stone as an invitation to that wedding feast. You haven't claimed Jesus as the manna of your life. But hear me, today is the day of salvation. I would encourage you, do not leave this place. Do not leave this place if Jesus is working in your heart. Respond to him today. Joshua and I will be down here at the front. We'd love to talk with you about salvation and what that means. Love to answer any questions you may have today. But what I do know is that if God is working, would you allow him to work? If you need to repent this morning, the altar is open right there where you are. If you need to seek God, I know that we all come here today with different struggles and different pains in our lives. Joshua and I would love to pray with you. The altar is open. Please come and pray at the altar. Stand there and pray. But wherever you are in this moment, would you respond to Jesus? Would you trust him? We're about to sing, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song. My cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm." See, today you might be walking through a drought. Today you may have walked in here spiritually empty, thirsty. Jesus is saying, he wants to give you that eternal spring of water to drink from. He wants to refill your soul today. And so in this moment, would you seek him? Put away anything else that may be hindering you in this moment and focus your eyes upon Jesus and allow him to work. Father, I do thank you for Jesus. And I thank you for the hope that we have in him. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me.